All right. Some of you are having a lot of fun with this one. I mean, it's the worst job you've ever had in your life, and you're laughing about it. I guess that's because you don't have that job anymore. Oh, my. I shared this question with our class this morning, our pre-hash life group that we're having for these few weeks, but in the break. I think my worst one was when I was in high school, and I went with a friend of mine in high school, Mark Yellen, and we went and picked apricots in East San Jose, where there used to be an orchard. And when we finished with the day, it was hot, you know, and we'd worked hard, and we're just suburban boys. We weren't used to hard physical labor, right? Like, picking apricots is hard physical labor, but anyway, we figured that we'd made about as much that day as our gas, driving from home to work and back again. And so that was our one and only day picking apricots. Well, I have good news for you. I don't know how I could have asked the question, what's the best job you've ever had? But I can tell you what the best job God gives you, because God wants to give you a job if you haven't picked up on it already. God has the best job for you in the world. And we're going to talk about that today. We're studying the Lord's Prayer. This new series on prayer, the Lord's Prayer. This is the model prayer that Jesus gave. We find it in two places in Scripture. We find it in the Sermon on the Mount. We also find it in Luke's Gospel. And it came to, in the Sermon on the Mount, it came about as a part of Jesus' teachings. In Luke's Gospel, the disciples actually asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so he said, well, use this as your guide. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us who we're praying to. We've discovered that we're praying to our Heavenly Father, that we can call Daddy. And what to ask? Well, this is what we're going through now. What are the petitions that are a part of this model prayer that should guide our thinking and our speaking as we interact with the Almighty? And then what priorities and values are we to use so that our prayers might be more effective as we talk to God? We've seen that we're addressing God as Father. He is personable, He is approachable, and He is caring. And last week we saw the highest priority in our prayer. It should be that we desire God to be honored and glorified for who He is. We thank God for what He does. We honor Him and glorify Him for who He is. And we just sang a great, great chorus of praise to Him. So, now today we're going to come to the second and the third petitions. We're going to put them together because they're very similar to one another. In fact, they're a part of the way Jewish poetry runs a lot of the time. You see it a lot in the Psalms and in some in the Prophets, where the person will say something and then they'll repeat themselves, only using different words. This is a great example of that. We're finding this one in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. And let's put it up on the screen and read it out loud together. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are two petitions. May your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it's already being done in heaven. Now again, like we did last week, we can look at this petition from a number of other viewpoints depending on the translation or paraphrase we use. So the New Living Translation says, may your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Contemporary English Version says, come and set up your kingdom so that everyone on earth will obey you as you are obeyed in heaven. And then the Message, which is a real paraphrase, says, set the world right. Do what's best. As above, so below. Now, got to ask a question again. You know, when we come to God in prayer, what's usually the first thing out of our mouths? Oh God, I need, and then fill in the blank. Oh God, I need something. Or, oh God, I want something, if we're really blatant about it. It's about us. It's something that we're asking that God do for us. Well, now we're down to the third petition. The first one, may your name be given all the glory. Now we've just hit two and three. And we still don't see anything about us. The first three of the six petitions don't have anything to do with our needs. Well, they do in an indirect way, but not the kind of way that you and I tend to pray. It's not about us, it's about God. And today, we're going to look at the kingdom of God, this concept of what is the kingdom of God. May your kingdom come, may your will be done. What does it mean to pray that God's kingdom come? What did Jesus mean? Because that's really the important thing. In the time of Jesus, the Jews that he was speaking to had their idea about the coming of the kingdom of God. They had a very, well, a little muddied, but pretty well all a consensus on what the kingdom meant. Since the beginning of being the people of God, back in the Old Testament days, it had been their expectation that God was going to grant them a kingdom, provide them a place to live, the promised land, and a king, too, who was going to lead them in righteousness and prosperity and glory. No other nation would have the glory of God's nation. God's enemies would be completely overthrown. The nation of Israel would lead the world in terms of being a glorious nation and spread the knowledge of their God and their rule everywhere. Go back to the prophet Isaiah, very early in his prophecies, at least in the account we have here. Isaiah chapter 2, listen to these words about this kingdom that's supposed to happen. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of God's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. This is to be a glorious nation seen by all peoples of the earth as the one place to be, the one place to go to receive the instruction of God so that they might follow it, the one place to be impressed by the glory of God as he resided in the temple. This was the expectation in the time of Christ that this was going to be brought about. In the history of the Jews, there had been nothing but disappointment along this line. For God had promised that there was going to be a king on the throne of David. It was going to be a wonderful thing. All good stuff was going to come from it. And time after time, king after king failed to lead the Jewish nation into this promised utopia. Every king and the people always fell short. The kings were poor leaders. They didn't lead with honesty and justice. They worshipped other gods, and the people themselves were easily swayed to follow the religions of their surrounding neighbors. By the time of Jesus, this expectation of the kingdom had morphed into a hope that God himself would provide a supernatural leader to come into the land and inaugurate this kingdom. He was called the Messiah. Ever heard that term? The Messiah, the anointed one of God, who was going to lead the Jews into better times. And it was going to be God himself who accomplished this feat through the Messiah. Well, that's the expectation. And then when Jesus began his earthly ministry, well, it seemed like this was the way it was going to go. John the Baptist, who was the kind of the one who went before Christ, proclaiming repentance. In fact, in Matthew 3:2, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It's near. It's just around the corner. No wonder people were excited when they saw Jesus show up, because they thought, here's the guy who's going to lead us into the good times. And Jesus himself seemed to encourage this expectation with his teachings. In Matthew 4:23, we read, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. But then Jesus started teaching things that didn't quite match what the Jews were expecting. Something started going south, if you will, in terms of what Jesus was saying. They're thinking about, the people are thinking about an earthly kingdom, a physical king, physical territory, capital city, troops, earthly prosperity and dominion. That's what they're thinking about with the kingdom. Instead, Jesus began talking like the kingdom had already arrived. One of the most noteworthy teachings that came out of what came from Jesus was a rebuttal to the Pharisees, a religious group in his time, a people who the Pharisees were very, very strict on their observance of the Jewish law. And they'd tried to explain away Jesus' power over demons. Jesus had been casting demons out from people. And the Pharisees were trying, who opposed him, were trying to find a way of discrediting it. And so they said, oh yeah, he can cast out demons because he's in league with the devil. That's how he has power over demons. But Jesus, of course, just blows their argument away by saying, you know, a house divided against itself will fall. If the devil's helping me cast out demons, then where's the devil's house? I mean, it's in disarray. It's total chaos. And then he goes on to proclaim a startling truth, Luke 11:20. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Finger of God was just another way of saying by the power of God. If I cast out demons by the power of God, the kingdom has come. It's here, right now. Now, people would have looked around and said, really? I don't see it. What do you mean the kingdom is here? You have amassed no troops. You have not kicked the Romans, the occupying force, out of Israel. We're still an oppressed people. There's no glory here. What do you mean the kingdom of God has come? Well, then he goes on to say the true location of the kingdom. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Another translation said, it's in your midst. The kingdom of God is not something outward, it's something inward. It's something inside of you. It's not physical territory. In a sense, it's the kingdom of the heart. The kingdom of the heart. The kingdom of God, Jesus is telling us, exists wherever God is honored as king. The kingdom of God is wherever people are living by the rule of God. It extends beyond all national borders, ethnic groupings, languages, and customs. Everyone who has bowed the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior is a member of this kingdom, and that's where the kingdom is. The kingdom of God is found in America. It's found in China. It's found in Russia. It's found in Africa. It's found in Iran. Because in all these places and many more, there are people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. There are people who trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. That's where the kingdom is, Jesus is telling us. And therefore, to pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, is to say, I want your rule to be first in my life, and then I want your rule to be throughout the entire planet, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To pray, may your kingdom come, is to say, I want you to be the ruler of all. And that is a priority for me. It's our highest priority, in fact, our highest calling. I said, God has a job for you. Sure does. He wants you to work for His kingdom, to work in His kingdom, and to work for the kingdom. He wants you to be a kingdom worker. And you can do this anywhere. But it has to be the highest priority. That's the prayer. The highest priority in our lives is that the rule of God extends to all, starting with us. Now, in life, you know, we're confronted with many priorities. Particularly in this valley. I mean, it's a rat race in this place. And every day we have demands made upon us. And every day we're having to make decisions. And every day we're running by some sense of priority. Maybe the priorities change depending on the environment we're in. But we're running by a set of priorities. What are your priorities? Well, let me tell you something. If you're praying this prayer, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, you're making his priorities the most important. Jesus gives us that right perspective. He plainly states in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. And he will give you what you need. He's just finished talking about those who don't know God, how they run after what are we going to eat and what are we going to wear and how are we going to get along in life. All the insecurities come out with people who don't know God and don't trust in God. He says that's what the pagans do. Those are the people who don't know God, Yahweh, the Father. They run after these things. They're always absorbed and obsessed with gathering stuff for security or fighting, you know, to be top dude on the ladder. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. To pray for God's kingdom to rule and come is to seek first the things of the kingdom. I've shown this before, you know, life can be split up into a pie chart. You know, what's in your pie chart? You can add to this. What are the things going on in your life that beg for your priorities, beg to be first, preeminent? Your family, the hobbies, your recreations, your possessions, your work, religion. Religion could be just doing religious things, okay? And we could add a lot more to that, couldn't we? And that's the way a lot of people live in life. And the problem with this is, which gets preeminence? Who's top dog here? Well, it tends to change, doesn't it? Depending on where you are and what you're up to or what fear you currently have drive you. That's the pie chart of the world. The pie chart of a disciple of Christ looks different. Christ is in the center. And he directs everything else. The priority of Christ is the supreme priority. And so, this tells us what's the most important question to ask. It's not, what does my family want? It's not, what does my boss want? It's not, what do I want? The top priority, the top question that we need to be asking every day is, what does God want? If the rule of God is something we're praying for, then the top question that we're going to have every day is, what does God want? We've expressed it a different way at times here. Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do, Lord, as I go through my day today? What do you want in my life today? Where do you need to reign supreme? And this highest calling also determines our approach to the world we live in. It's not just our situation. It's also how we deal with the world around us. Too many of us Christians, I think, tend to hide from the world. The world is bad. The world is evil. The world is sinful. The world is dark. We tend to shelter in place. The world is to be avoided, shunned, and quarantined. We place our children in Christian schools and then Christian colleges to keep them away from the bad people. We only go to Christian events. We invite non-Christians to come to church, to worship or whatever, but we won't go to their stuff. We seldom interact with non-Christians or do so as little as possible. The stats are in, you know. It's been true for a long time. Someone who gets involved in a local church, their friendship, the web of their friendships tends to shift. They go from having lots of relationships with lots of people in the world to narrowing it down more and more to relationships just with other church people. People who have been in church the longest usually have very few relationships with people outside of church because we've tended to put our focus in here. And we, as church leaders, we kind of unwittingly support that, encourage that. Yeah, come and be a part of all the stuff we're doing. What about if we said in our church, I don't want you to do everything here. I want you to go out there and do stuff. Mingle, interact with other people. To pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, means we must advance into the world and bring the light of Christ into the darkness. I like a sign I've seen at Stockton First Baptist, one of our sister churches. When you drive out of their parking lot right next to, you know, where the curb is and you're going down the street, here's a sign saying, you're now entering the mission field. You're now entering the mission field. Mission field is all around us, folks. You don't have to go to Congo to be in the mission field. The mission field is everywhere. And the mission field is everywhere because the church has allowed it to happen. We have lost the influence we used to have in this country. We've given it away. Hunkered down, trying to hold on for dear life, we've cocooned ourselves and said, oh, you know, we'll just hang together and let the world go to hell. Well, that's not what Jesus tells us to do, is it? We need to move out to the people of the world. What does it mean then for us to see the world around us as a mission field that needs the light and love of Christ? Well, it means to get to know your neighbors. That's a challenge these days. To get to know your associates at work. To attend social events that they might be throwing. That's if you're invited. Make an effort to build relationships. We've taught a course here, Steve McClanigan has, called Walk Across the Room. A lot of us need to walk across the street and see who's on the other side. We have those neighbors that live across the street from us, and I've told you about them before. We love them. They're wonderful people. But they don't like, I think they might like God, but they don't like church. They both had Christian upbringings, and those upbringings failed them. And they're turned off to the organized church. I tell them, don't worry, we're disorganized here. You can come right in. Not to worry. Amen. They're having their house remodeled right now. So the whole thing, you know, is a mess. And they asked, could we store some of our stuff in our garage, in your garage? And we said, sure. So every now and then, one of the boys, they have two young boys, one of the boys will knock on the door and say, I need to access to my bicycle, you know, or some of the play toys or whatever. And so, you know, we open up the garage door and they come in and get what they need and go out. This renovation has been going on now for how many months? A little louder, Susie. You think 6 months so far? Yeah, 6 months. I look across the street. I don't see any workers over there on a day. And I go, what is going on? I'll go over and fix something. 6 months this has been going on with no end in sight, seemingly. But we've really kind of been developing a bond. They've watched me come home. They'll come over and they'll sit in their garage. Because that's what they love to do. They sit in their garage. You remember the two flat screens? 50-inch flat screens? Two of them. And the keg. and the refrigerator full of beer. Okay, so you got the keg and you got the refrigerator full of beer. And they're very, you know, they will offer me one anytime I go over there. And, well, they've noted, so they're sitting in the garage. I'm coming home on a Sunday, and there were two different Sundays. I came home with my brace on. I'm wearing it right now, actually, but you can't see it. It's a back brace because my back gives me trouble every now and then. And they said, oh, wow, you know. They saw me kind of humped over and struggling to, you know, crawl up the front door, you know, and get in. And so Steve, the dad, says, he was talking to Susie not too long ago, and he says, I know something that'll help Richard. My wife, when she cooks, and she is a great cook, I wish they'd invite us over more often. She was having the same trouble because she works all these hours in the kitchen, right? And so I bought her a mat. And this mat has really, really helped her. And so I've ordered one for Richard. And here it is. This cost $120. And we said, what did we pay you? He said, nothing. We just think Richard needs it. It's amazing what happens when you actually go out and make friends with people and treat people like God loves them, because he does. It's not about us, though. And they didn't give us the keg either, you know. That went to the neighbor's house. But for us personally, for your kingdom, for God's kingdom to come and his will be done throughout the world, means we better get out there, folks. We better get out there and show them what a disciple of Jesus looks like. And even more important, show them what a Savior who loves them looks like. And as a church, as an organization, it also means we are to get involved in community projects. We've got one coming up right now. Scott Lane Elementary School, the elementary school we've adopted, is having a carnival on Friday. Write this down, May 25. It's going to be from 1:30 on. They need help. We've helped them last year. We came in and we helped them set up games and ran those games. I had the bean bag toss. It was a load of fun. And we helped them clean up, deal with all that stuff. And they were so thankful. They're having an open house later this month. They want some people from this church to come to be publicly recognized by the school in front of the parents. Say thank you for your service here. It's that kind of stuff that I want this church to be known for. And tonight, on our first Sunday, we're going to look at human trafficking in our backyard. It's based on this book. And we dare not stick our heads in the sand. We dare not just try to ignore human need that's all around us. We better do something about it. And the first thing is to get informed. If we're going to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, well, we better be agents of that move, the movement of the kingdom of God into the world. Close with this. It's a quote from Irwin McManus from the book Unstoppable Force, which is what the church is supposed to be. If we could only summarize the problem of the American church by simply saying that most churches are not growing, excuse me, I mispronounced. If only we could summarize the problem of the American church by saying that most churches are not growing. But it's worse than that. Even to say that churches are declining and closing their doors is not to speak of the real tragedy. This may seem strange, but the real tragedy is not that churches are dying, but that churches have lost their reason to live. What are we to live for? We're to live for expanding the kingdom of God. We're to live for making disciples. We're here to live so that more and more people would give God the glory. That's what we're to live for. But before we can even begin to explore how a church can really live, we must first be willing to die. We must be willing to die to our conveniences, our traditions, and our preferences, everything that places us above others. It's not about us. It's not about our worship styles or seating arrangements or what we serve after church. It's about the kingdom of God and the glory of God. That's what it's about. And the sooner this church, all of us, me included, get this, the better we're going to be for the kingdom and the more glory God gets. Will you pray with me, please? Father, enable us to see your kingdom on earth right here and right now. That all around us you are working, doing your thing. May we join you in what you're already up to. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to comprehend and a will to decide, yes, count me in. I'm going to be a kingdom worker for the glory of God. Father, give us that passion we need to spread your glory and your grace to everyone we need. Amen.